Say to you that I am not a prophet. So the fact that the prediction that I made a few weeks ago has in fact come true should not make you think otherwise. I said that if we turned the heating off, it was going to be cold in the following weeks, and that has proved to be the case. If only we'd left the heating on. There is a phrase, cast ne'er a clout till May be out. I haven't a clue what it means, but perhaps it means keep the heating on till the end of May. Keep the heating on till the end of May. We've been looking at the subject of fellowship for several weeks, looking at many different aspects of it, about how we need to share, discuss, help in a variety of ways. Doesn't mean that we agree on everything, but it means even when we disagree, we can still get on. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. Welcome one another, therefore, as they agree with everything that you believe. Oh no, he didn't say that, did he? Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. So the question you ask is, has Christ received this person? Now, this person may be different from me in almost every way. I might be tall and they might be short. I might be thin, they might be fat. They might support the Monster Raving Loony Party, and you support the Green Party. You can think of all sorts of things in which you have different opinions. You might even support the wrong football team. However, that does not mean that you do not welcome someone. Because in your head you should be thinking, has Christ received this person? If Christ has received them, am I better than he is? If Christ has received them, why can't I? What is wrong with me if I cannot receive someone who has been received by Christ? It is the height of arrogance to reject someone for whatever reason unless you can discover that Christ has not received them. Well, today we're going to consider a subject that has very much to do with fellowship, which is to be found in the chapter we read, 1 Corinthians, and chapter 11. Should a woman wear a hat or not? No, that's not what we're looking at. But just as an aside, there is not a single mention of hats in 1 Corinthians 11. Neither is there a single reference to headscarves. If you read the chapter, if you read it all the way through to verse 16, you will discover it's talking about hair. And Paul says, verse 5, every wife who prays, notice it's wife, it's not woman, it's wife. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head was shaven. It's speaking about a covering on the head. And when we get down to verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. Paul is talking about hair, not hats, not headscarves, or anything like that. He's talking about hair. And why is it that people go against what the Bible says when it is very clear from that verse? Indeed, how many people actually read verse 16? If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice. Well, the question is, what practice is he talking about? Is he talking about the practice of being contentious, or the practice of dividing over what a woman has on her head? But whatever, it should not be a basis for division, though sadly it often is. Now, what we're actually going to look at is from verse 17 through to the end of the chapter concerning the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was established by the Lord Jesus Christ. When we remember the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper, usually I read from Matthew chapter 26. So let's do that again. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, sadly, down through the centuries, these verses and the verses of 1 Corinthians 11 have been the subject of intense controversy. People have been executed because they differed from the prevailing view as to what this was about. So it is important that we understand what the scriptures do teach, what they do not teach, but remembering that even if people are wrong, as long as they are not seriously wrong, we should not exclude them for that reason. People can be sincerely wrong, but we can still receive them and have fellowship with them. But if we really wanted to make a point of division, we could argue that this was a Passover meal. Therefore, they would have been eating unleavened bread. How many churches have you been to and participated in the Lord's Supper, in a communion, and been given leavened bread? Leaven is yeast. So was the bread made with yeast? It's unleavened bread. Bread made without yeast. So therefore, should we start the unleavened breadest church and refuse to have anything to do with people who use yeast in the bread that they use in communion? We could also point out that wherever wine is mentioned in the scriptures, it is alcoholic. And we could start the alcoholic winest church on the basis that we must follow what the scriptures teach. We must use alcoholic wine, not this grape juice. It is contrary to what the scriptures clearly teach. And then you will get some who say, no, every time you read about wine in the scriptures, it's always grape juice. How can you get drunk on grape juice? Paul said, "Do not be drunk with grape juice." How can you get drunk on grape juice? It's nutty. New wine in old wineskins. You don't put new wine into old wineskins because they'll burst. Why? Well, anyone who has the faintest idea of chemistry and fermentation knows that new wine is still fermenting. It is still producing carbon dioxide. Now, there's an argument against alcohol. It produces carbon dioxide in making it, and therefore we mustn't have more carbon dioxide. ban all brewing. I haven't heard anyone putting that argument forward before. And it's silly. Because it's still fermenting, it's still producing carbon dioxide, you put it into old wineskins, there's no stretch left. So as the carbon dioxide builds up, the wineskin begins to look a bit bloated, and eventually, because there's no give, it will burst. New wineskins still have stretch in them. And so the carbon dioxide is being produced, it puffs up, looks bloated, but it will continue to stretch until it reaches its limit. At which point then it becomes an old wineskin, and then if you put new wine in, then it will burst. Quite clearly, the wine in Scripture is alcoholic, so therefore should we not start the Alcoholic Winers Church? It's alcohol! Therefore we must use alcoholic wine! No, no one agrees with me. No one agrees with me about this. So why do people start separate denominations because of how much water is used in baptism? Why is it people start different denominations for all sorts of trivial reasons? It's silly. So this was a Passover meal, and they were sitting around a table, and they were enjoying a meal together. And as they were eating the meal, notice verse 26 of Matthew 26, now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, etc. It was a meal. And quite clearly, that's what the early church did when they gathered together to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, they made a mess of it. People came along and they were hungry. And so they started to tuck in to the food that was on the table. And they made gluttons of themselves. And some people, remember, no digital watches in the New Testament times. Some people arrived later. They too were starving. And they arrived and they thought, I'm starving, I'm looking forward to having something to eat. There's no food left, it's all gone. I'm starving. And so there was this problem in the church about people not giving a thought about others. They were stuffing themselves, and who cares about these others who were also hungry? And so we read later on, in verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, without discerning the body of Christ. What is the body of Christ? The body of Christ is the church. The body of Christ is fellow believers. So therefore, whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body, other believers in the church, eats and drinks judgment on themselves because they're thinking only of themselves and they're not thinking about others. And so Paul goes on to say, verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. No digital watches, so therefore we make allowances for some people turning up an hour after everybody else. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together it will not be for judgment. Paul is regulating the practice. Previously, they had all met together for a fellowship meal during which they would remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now Paul is saying, because you are not able to handle it properly, because you are not thinking about one another, therefore you must come together only to remember the Lord's death and not to eat together. Now the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to remind us about the love of Christ for us. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world in order that sinners might be forgiven. I'm sure you're bored of me repeating this, which I do every time we do remember the Lord's death. But what we are doing is remembering certain things. Notice in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, quoting the Lord, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We are doing this to remember. And why do we need to remember? We need to remember because we forget. Have you ever forgotten your keys? Have you ever forgotten to take something with you when you've gone off on a journey? I always dread setting off on a journey. Usually it's somewhere round about Nescliff that I think to myself, "Oh bother, I've left so and so behind." Sometimes it's the power supply for the computer, and so it only lasts as long as the battery lasts. And I'm kicking myself. Do I turn round and go back and get it? I think, no, I'll have to survive with just what's in the battery. But it might be something else. There are times when it is something that's more important. Then perhaps I do have to turn round because I've forgotten. And you think, but how can we forget what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us? And the answer is very easily. Because we are sinners. And because we are sinners, we so often think better of ourselves than we ought to think. And it is very easy, even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as those who know that their sins have been forgiven, it is so easy to think, well, haven't I done well in the last week? Aren't I a good boy? Aren't I a good girl? I have done so well. But you're still a sinner. You are still dependent upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Have you received blessings from God? Well, of course you have. But why have you received blessings from God? It's not because you've been a good boy or girl. It's because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And we need to be reminded of that. We need to remember what he did, and we need to remember why he did it. So it reminds us of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. It reminds us that the whole basis of our standing with God is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as well as that, it is an opportunity to proclaim, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, to proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. So it's a reminder to us of what he has done. It's a reminder to us that it needs to be proclaimed. It's a reminder to us that one day he will return. Also, if we look back to the previous chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul gives some hints about what he's going to say in chapter 11. And he says in verse 15, remember the context of this is dealing with the issue of meat offered to idols. Is it right to eat meat offered to idols? I speak as the sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? So we drink from the cup, we drink the wine, which reminds us of the blood of Christ. We are saying we participate with Christ in drinking this. It's a symbol, it's a sign of that participation. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Are we not in some way involved with Christ in his death by the symbolism of eating bread and drinking wine. Because there is one bread, one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We are united together as believers in Christ because we share one loaf. Personally, I do not like it when you attend the Lord's Supper in some churches and they've chopped up the bread into tiny little cubes. Where's the symbolism of the one bread? Now, admittedly, it's possible that you start off with a loaf of bread and some people are hungry and they tear off a great big chunk, which means there's not a lot left for the people at the end. But that's when Paul says we need to think about other people. We don't use a loaf because that would just be too much for the numbers that we are. But we start off with a single slice of bread. The symbolism is still there. One piece of bread which we share together. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? And so he goes on and then applies that to whether or not you should eat meat offered to idols. You can't go and involve yourself in the pagan sacrificial system saying, oh, but this is nothing. These things don't exist. So it is good food. No, he says, you can't do that because you are participating. By being involved in this, you cannot be involved with that and with the Lord's Supper because you are involving yourself with demons. You are involving yourself with the devil if you partake of these pagan sacrifices. So it is a reminder to us of what Christ has done. And in remembering what Christ has done, it is necessary to remember why he did it. Some people say, oh, I can't take communion because I'm not good enough. Well, we know you're not good enough because nobody is. We are all bad. There are degrees of badness. We deserve nothing from God, and yet God sent his Son into the world for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not because we were worth it, but because we weren't. The greatest sinner who has ever lived can be forgiven if they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a question of how good or bad you are, because if you think you're good, you're certainly not. We need to remember when we come and remember the death of Christ. Why did he die? He died for our sins. He died for my sins. He died for your sins. He died in order that you might be forgiven. Because there is nothing that you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. There still is, a teaching called preparationism. And people have been taught down through the years that you need to prepare yourselves before you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to look at your life and you have to go through and say, well, this is wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. I've got to stop doing all of these things before I can believe in the Lord Jesus and be forgiven. And that's a heresy. It's a damnable heresy. What you need to do is to look at your life and say, I'm a sinner. And Christ died for sinners. And therefore, as long as I confess I am wrong, my sin is wrong, I have offended God, it is wrong, I should never have done it. Any of these things that I have thought or said or done, these things were wrong. But I confess them to God and I trust in Christ. I submit to him. God forgives me. You don't need to go around with dustpan and brush, sweeping up your life and cleansing yourself in order that you are going to be ready to receive the gospel. You receive the gospel now as you are. The Lord's Supper reminds us of this. We're sinners. We've done nothing to deserve salvation. But God in Christ has given us everything. Everything. If we have repented and believed in Him. Remembering, coming together for the Lord's Supper, we remember these basic and fundamental things. So when we do gather together for the Lord's Supper, what do? We do things simply. When we read in 1 Corinthians 11, it is all to be done simply. With ordinary bread and ordinary wine. We may well use non-alcoholic wine for the sake of those who have previously had problems with alcohol. Sadly, some people do get drunk with wine. Some people suffer as a consequence. Some people die as a consequence of drinking too much alcohol. And alcohol can be a great temptation to those who have imbibed too much in the past. And so for their sake, we use non-alcoholic wine. There are some churches that use ordinary wine. There are some churches that use port. I've attended one church where they use sherry, which came as a considerable shock, especially to the person sitting next to me, who did her usual and took a big glug. And she almost spat it out because she was not used to it. This was not what we expected. And when we went to lunch with one of the elders and we commented on this, he said, "Oh, really? I'd not noticed. It's the 95-year-old that prepares all that." But positively, the use of alcohol, you can say there's a positive aspect to it. It's a problem to some people, but there's a positive aspect to it in that if you are sharing a single cup, the alcohol does kill the bugs. And so there are positive aspects to alcohol. Just don't over-imbibe, like Noah did. Nothing wrong with drinking the wine. It was drinking too much of the wine that was the problem. And it's always the same. You drink too much alcohol, you get drunk, and you can become an alcoholic, or if you want to use the biblical term, you become a drunkard. And it's a danger. And we don't want that to happen. And so therefore, we think of other ways to get round it, which is why what has tended to happen is that churches have used individual glasses so that you're not sharing your bugs with others. It's a practical reason. But what I prefer to see is, as we do, we have a jug that's got the wine in, and the wine is poured into the individual glasses from the one jug, maintaining the symbolism of the unity amongst those who believe. And with the bread, some people have problems with bread. There are some amongst us who have problems with anything with gluten in, and some we make allowances for that. It's not the thing itself that is important. It is what we are remembering that is important. And obviously, as we read this passage, it's clear Paul is saying this is something for believers. It's not for unbelievers. How can an unbeliever remember what Christ has done for them? Well, they can't, because as yet, Christ has done nothing for them. It's for believers to remember. To remember what Christ has done and to proclaim his death. To remind one another, Christ died for sinners. Christ died for us. Christ died for the world. Let's go and tell them. But for an unbeliever to partake of the Lord's Supper is a mockery of what it's all about. But we need to consider also what it is not. Sadly, down through the centuries, people have come up with some crazy ideas. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body." And less than 1,000 years ago, someone read that and said, "Ah! So somehow, in the Lord's Supper, that piece of bread becomes literally, and I literally mean literally, it literally becomes the body of Christ. It turns into his flesh." And if you say, "Still looks like bread to me," ah, that's only the accidents. It only has the appearance of being bread, but in reality it has become the body of Christ. And similarly, "Drink of it all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." And so the wine becomes literally the blood of Christ. And when you drink it, you think, "Tastes like wine to me." No, it only appears to be wine. It is really, literally, the blood of Christ. And they would turn you to John chapter 6, where Jesus says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me." They say, "See, that's what the Bible says." And I've mentioned to you before about an exhibition of paintings at Buckfast Abbey, down in Devon, where someone did some paintings based upon the "I am" statements that Jesus makes in John's Gospel. And one of the paintings is of a door, and the door has hands, not handles, hands, sticking out of the side. And it has a head on the top, because Jesus said, "I am the door." And they'd taken this literally, without recognising anything about the context. What happened in the first century was that you'd have a sheepfold, rocks round, making a wall. The sheep would go in, but you wouldn't have rocks in the entrance. The shepherd would sleep in the entrance. You could not get in or out without going through the shepherd. He was the door. But this artist had taken it literally. "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." If we understand the scriptures literally, Jesus was a fluffy white animal that went bah, which is absurd. That's not what the Bible says. It's an illustration. It's showing what Jesus was coming to do. He was going to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, which is what they offered lambs for in the Old Testament. But instead of a literal lamb, you now had the Son of God in human form coming into the world to suffer and die and to have poured out upon him on the cross the wrath of God against sin so that we can be forgiven. And so, like the lamb in the Old Testament, so is he in the New Testament. You do get these people who say we must understand the Bible literally. They are literally wrong. We need to understand the Bible biblically. And sometimes it's clear that you do not take it literally, you take it symbolically. But it's the Bible that tells you whether it's to be literal or symbolic. But Roman Catholicism, over the last nearly 1,000 years, has said no, in the Mass, as they call it, the bread literally turns into the body of Christ, and the wine turns into the blood of Christ, which is why, at the end, everything that has been consecrated, whatever that means, it's not something you find in the scriptures, but they would take what Jesus did here in Matthew chapter 26. They would say, when the priest, hang on, the Bible says we're all priests, but when the priest says the words, then the bread, they use wafers, they're horrible things, they get stuck to the roof of your mouth, But the wafer literally becomes the body of Christ. So at the end, when everybody has had some, if there's any left over, the priest, or other priests who might be assisting him, they have to eat what's left. Similarly with the wine. Once the wine has been consecrated, and in their thinking literally becomes the blood of Christ, you can't just pour it down the sink. It has to be consumed. Think how terrible it is for those Roman Catholics who use port or sherry for communion, and they open a whole bottle and pour it all into their chalice, goblet, large one, and there's only three people present. Oh dear, it's all got to be consumed. Oh dear, if you see a Roman Catholic priest staggering around on a Sunday afternoon or on a Saturday evening, you might guess the reasons why. They don't all do it. Some of them are sensible. But there are some who just take it as an opportunity to get drunk. Which is not what it's about at all. It's not literally the body and blood of Christ. It is symbolically the body and blood of Christ, because the purpose is to remember. 1 Corinthians 11, do this in remembrance of me. It is a reminder. Whereas in Romanism, it has become a magic formula. Have you ever used the phrase hocus pocus? I'm sure you have. And if you haven't, you have heard it. Where does it come from? Well, round about the later Middle Ages, people would hear the Roman Catholic priest standing at the front, holding a wafer, and saying in Latin, in hoc, and I can't remember all the Latin words, but it was in hoc, basically in Latin, this is my body. And people saw this, and they were supposed to go, oh, wow, it's called the adoration of the host. The wafer is called the host. The host being the person who hosts. Jesus is there in this piece of wafer. So, wow, this is now literally the body of Christ. And they knew that that happened when the priest said those words in Latin, in hoc, hence hocus pocus, in hoc corpus meum, I think it is. Something magical took place when those words were said, and so, hence, hocus pocus, magic. Rubbish. There is a fine piece of music called Hocus Pocus from the early 70s, and I will doubtless mention this to Gary Brady when I see him tomorrow, and he'll say, oh yes, a wonderful piece of music. He spends half his time in his blog talking about Jan Ackerman, who was the guitarist on that piece of music. But that's an aside. Romanism got it wrong. Come the Reformation, people said, no, that's wrong, it's nonsense. And you got people like Martin Luther saying, it's wrong. However, Martin Luther didn't believe in transubstantiation, that is a literal turning of the bread into the body of Christ, but he believed in consubstantiation. Now, I don't know who he was conning, but essentially, as far as I can tell, consubstantiation is pretty much the same. Anglicanism tended to follow John Calvin's view about the real presence. Here we have this, they probably did away with the wafer and had instead a piece of bread. It does not literally become the body of Christ. But Christ is present in, on, under, over the bread. And you scratch your head and think, what? Does it say that at all in the scriptures? It's a reminder. It's a symbol. We are to remember these things. And famously at, I believe it was the Marburg Colloquy, where Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli met, Zwingli said, do this in remembrance of me. And Luther said, this is my body. And Luther carved it into the table. Luther was wrong. Luther could be a bit bombastic. But Luther was wrong on this matter. Zwingli was right. And if you hear people saying, oh, he's a Zwinglian, what it means is, I follow the words of 1 Corinthians 11. It's a reminder. Do this in remembrance of me. It's not something magic. It's not something whereby we receive spiritual blessing through the eating and the drinking. The eating and the drinking are really secondary. It is the reminder that is the important thing. And you do find in the 39 Articles, it speaks about the Mass as a blasphemous fable. But they seem to have carried over some elements of Romanism into the Book of Common Prayer. That's one of the reasons, amongst many, why in 1662 people were rejected from the Church of England, because they couldn't swallow a lot of these sub-Roman teachings that are found in it. Though you do get some wonderful statements in the 39 Articles, in the prayer book, making it clear that this is not a sacrifice, it is not a repeat of a sacrifice. Jesus died once for all, and they use all sorts of words to make that clear. His work on the cross is complete. It doesn't need to be repeated. We need to remember. It is a reminder, and we do it together. It's an act of fellowship. We are expressing our unity in the gospel, our unity in Christ, by sharing in this reminder of what God has done. Indeed, when people talk about the real presence, they should talk about the real absence. Physically, the Lord Jesus is not here with us. One day he will be. What a glorious day that will be. But at the moment, he is not physically present with us. He's present with us in spirit. So we should not talk about the real presence. We should talk about the real absence. Some people have taught, Solomon Stoddard, the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards, taught that communion, the Lord's Supper, was a converting ordinance, and so he willy-nilly gave it to everybody, which caused a problem, which was part of the reason why Jonathan Edwards was kicked out of his church, because he said, no, we're not going to give it to everybody, only to those who are believers. Neither do we take communion to people who are shut in, because it's about fellowship. It's about being together. And it's a very Roman Catholic idea. There was a Church of England minister who said that he had taken communion to this person who was near death, and that as a consequence this person had received Christ. And when this was repeated to someone who gives every appearance of believing the Bible, they said, oh wonderful, they've been converted. No. All that had happened was that this person had received a piece of bread, possibly a wafer, and the vicar who gave him this believed that this was literally the blood of Christ, and so therefore he had received Christ. But the man, as far as I can tell, was not converted. Don't be deceived when people use apparently biblical language, but in a non-biblical way. It is not all these things, and there are others as well. We gather together to do this, to remember. We do it as an expression of unity, of fellowship with one another. So the question is, really, boils down to this, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you aware of your sin? Have you come to Christ and put your trust in Christ? Have you received in your heart the forgiveness of sins? Do you know the Lord Jesus in your heart? If you do, you have no need of any magic to receive him in a piece of bread or in a glass of wine. You have him already in all his fullness. So when we come together as a reminder to remember the glorious things that Jesus did for us. And so no one, if they are a believer, can say, I'm not good enough to receive. Because none of us are. What we need to do is to come and be thankful and say, Lord, I don't deserve this, but I'm reminded of what you've done for me. So we need to be sure that we are repentant and have trusted Christ. And then once saved, we give thanks. And we don't partake merely because it's the done thing. Everybody else is doing it, so I better do it. No, only if you believe can you be reminded of what Christ has done for your soul and rejoice at what he has done. There's more that I could say, but for the sake of time, we'll take that over to next week. 426. Sweet the moments, rich in blessing, which before the cross I spend, life and health and peace possessing, from the sinner's dying friend. 426.